Our Father, as we open your word, will you teach us things that are not readily apparent just by observation in this world? As you have revealed yourself to us, first to your people, by your prophets, even your personal presence now with Christ himself having been revealed, will you show us your majesty as revealed in your word? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have a Bible, I want to use one of the Bibles in the baskets there. You can turn with me in those Bibles to page 1729. We're in Paul's letter to his apprentice Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 4. Begin with verse 1 today. The letter came to something of a pinnacle last week in looking at this key phrase, the household of God. Knowing how we should act in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. It goes on to say there, the great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. And from here to the end of the letter, Paul continues to talk about this godliness. Multiple times, the word in the original Greek occurs some 15 times in the New Testament. And of those 15, 11 of them are in this letter, 1 Timothy. And of those 11, I think 9 are in these last three chapters of 1 Timothy. And so he's introduced that theme in the passage we read last week, this mystery of godliness, and then he unpacks what it means to be godly. I want you to think about that a little bit as we read the passage and as we even begin the sermon. I'm not going to give you the answer necessarily to the first question on the sermon discussion questions, but if you're looking at those and following along, I want you to answer that question in the discussion group and also in your own mind. What comes to your mind when you think of the word godliness? I think the definition of that or what comes to our mind is going to be fairly disparate, and I'll be interested to hear how the discussion goes on Wednesday and what people say. I want to capture ideas now before I give you some more picture of what I think the scriptures describe as godliness. Here's what the scripture says here. Chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Pause just a second. If anybody asks you why do we pray before meals, oftentimes this is the passage we look to. Not a part of the sermon. Interesting side note, verse 5. Verse 6. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, for to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. This is God's word. The letter of 1 Timothy is to a particular person. Paul's apprentice, Timothy, perhaps in his 30s, living in the city of Ephesus, left in the city of Ephesus in part to put things in order in that city. It was a new church that was being established in that city. It's being built up. Sometimes they met in homes, and in other times they met in a hall. The book of Acts speaks of the hall of Tyrannus that was a rented space, much like we rent a school here, that they met and had particular teaching. Paul stayed in the city of Ephesus for 3 years, and he used that as a teaching place. Perhaps some of the time they came together as multiple churches, but to hear the teaching of this apostle, one who had seen Jesus and been called by Jesus to teach the truth of the gospel. That is how Jesus had fulfilled the promises of God in the Old Testament, in his coming, in his life, death, and resurrection. That teaching, on one hand, is very simple. It's something that even children can understand and articulate through a little bit of lesson. That Jesus died to forgive us of our sins, to give us his righteousness. The song we just sang had the lyric, "Thy righteousness, my own, my God." God has given us something that is external to us and put it inside of us so that he can call us righteous and that we are not bound by the guilt of the many ways that we fail to love him and love one another every day. But on the other hand, it is very complex because the Old Testament scriptures had been given not just a single time, and were not short, but they were given throughout over 1,000 years and included multiple promises that had been given in different places, in different contexts. And people had read those promises, much like we read those promises today, and found different ideas of what fulfillment of those promises might look like. And it's why when many people, many Jews in Jesus' time saw Jesus, they had initial hope, but then fell away from their faith fairly quickly because Jesus wasn't the Messiah that they were expecting. Or others in Jesus' time rejected him outright because he was a challenge to their authority. And still today, the main reasons that people reject Jesus are that either he doesn't meet the expectations they have for a Messiah for their life, or he challenges their authority and autonomy in life. If we're honest, all of us wrestle with those two questions frequently. Some of us are in good times, and it's easy to forget about those questions when life is going well. But then when something significant hits, those questions raise back to the surface. Paul was reminding his apprentice Timothy of the significance of teaching the one gospel, the truth about who Jesus is and how he had fulfilled the promises of the Messiah. He was speaking some of the time in this letter directly to his apprentice and giving him instructions that were not applicable to everybody around and not necessarily applicable to all of us. And so when he says in verse 14, "Don't neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you," He's talking particularly to that role that Timothy had in being ordained an elder and teacher in the church, a pastor and shepherd of the flock. He was set apart for this calling, and in that laying on of hands, he was called to something that all in the church are not necessarily called to, and not called to. Some of us, some of you, may be called to that, but not all of us. And he's telling Paul to keep a close watch on his teaching, watch his conduct, because what you say is important. He says, train yourself in godliness. And he was saying, in word and in conduct are the first two things. He's reminding Timothy again that two of the most, these two things cannot be separated. That as a teacher and as a pastor in the law, watch your conduct and watch your words. Because what you say is important, but people listen and will have faith far more readily if your life is consistent with what you teach. If your life is consistent with what you teach. Now, in that way, I want us to look at that last paragraph and understand that Paul is calling Timothy to these things, but then I want us to also turn our attention to the broader call for all Christians, not just the elders among us, and see how those instructions to Timothy as an elder also can apply to all of us as followers of Christ. Because all of us are called in one way or another to be ready to give an answer for the reason that we believe, to be able to explain to others why we have faith in Christ, to understand the Word of God, and also are called to live in a certain way that increases the validity, the credibility of our testimony. For when our life doesn't live up to those standards, we reduce our own credibility, but we don't necessarily reduce the effectiveness of God. In fact, here's a comforting thing, that God will save every person that he wants to save. The people around us that we love, that we want to see and hear and believe that the good news of the gospel is true, whether you are faithful in all that you do or not, does not affect whether they will believe in the gospel ultimately. Now, those are some comforting words, but I want to say some other words that seem contradictory at the first, but that Paul's not afraid to tell Timothy when he says, when you do these things, you will be a part of saving others. That at the same time, while God is sovereign over the salvation of others, God chooses to use us in bringing the good news and bringing salvation to other people's lives. And it's not just in this passage. Multiple times in the scriptures we hear that when we suffer on behalf of others, we help them, we move them, we actually participate in Christ's suffering on behalf of others. That God uses us in a mighty way, much like he uses us when we pray, to bring salvation to other people. So don't think if you hear that Calvinism is the frozen chosen, it doesn't matter what we do, that that is consistent at all with what the Scripture teaches. The Scripture calls us to an active faith, and by living that active faith, both as pastors and as members of Christ's church, we will be a part of saving others. But there is an important qualification there. We have to guard our conduct well and guard our teaching well. Did you hear that Paul told Timothy to devote himself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching? Well, the first way that we can pay attention, that we can devote ourselves to God and grow in godliness, is that we would devote ourselves to God's Word. And he says to Timothy, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, because in Timothy's time, one of the most significant ways that people heard and learned the Scriptures was through the spoken or read word as opposed to opening your Bible and reading the Word of God. Most people didn't have a copy of God's Word. Books were rare, but they were present in the churches or in some type of teaching center for the church. And so both the Old Testament scriptures that were established by this time and affirmed by Jesus and the apostles and many others were present alongside of these letters that were being written to the church that were already being identified as being scripture, a New Testament, an understanding of how Christ had fulfilled these promises, not done away with them, but fulfilled these promises of the Old Testament scriptures. And so Peter, when he writes his letter, 1 Peter, he says, pay attention to the letters of Paul, and he calls them scripture. He says, sometimes they're difficult to understand, but they are good, and they are right, and they are true. And the audible hearing of the word was a way that people internalized it. Now, I want to pause there for just a second, because sometimes it's easy to look back on that time and say, well, we know the scripture so much better than they did. But I'd like to suggest that many people in the ancient world actually knew the scripture and had it internalized a lot more effectively than most of us do. Because in the audible hearing of the word, in the repetition of the word, and in the study of the word, the ancients were oftentimes much better versed at memorizing things than we are. We depend on the accessibility of our phone to pull up the passage at will, but they memorized things in a powerful way. They were familiar with the Word of God, and it gave them an ability to pursue this thing that Paul refers to as godliness. And that's where I want to direct our attention right now, is what is godliness? I mentioned that back in chapter 3, verse 16, it says, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. And then he expounds on that with this poem that we looked at the end of the sermon last week that describes the work of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, in these couplets that bridge heaven and earth. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. I'd like to just spend a whole sermon or two unpacking the beauty of this poem and what all of that means. But I want us just to briefly to look at today that this is a key to our understanding of what godliness is. And also see this charge to Timothy, this call to not only Timothy, but also to teach this to others, to pursue godliness, to train themselves in godliness. Verse 7, chapter 4, rather train yourself in godliness. Is a call in part toward piety or right living, following God's command. But as we'll see it played out in the rest of 1 Timothy, it is far more an understanding of who God is. Godliness is less about what we do and more about understanding who God is. That's the poem, the mystery of godliness. Understand this is who God the Son is. The Christ. Fully God, fully human. Powerful over angels and also proclaimed all around the world to humans. And the reason I want us to see that godliness is more about who God is than what we do is because so many people have pursued a false religion that sometimes goes under the name of Christianity and sometimes other names that looks more at how we follow the rules that are laid out than how we know and interact and live with the living God. It's not insignificant that multiple times in this letter, Paul calls God the living God. Not a dead idol or a symbol of something, but God is the living God who we are in relationship with. Remember how he started his letter back in verse 5? He said the aim, chapter 1, verse 5, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. You remember how Jesus, when pressed, summarized the law, all of God's commands, all of those rules? He said they're summarized by this: love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Because when we see Christianity, when we approach the Bible as a list of rules, we forget that there's a God who is behind those rules, who is the author of those rules, who has first loved us, and more than following the rules, desires us to have an affection for him. To know him personally and deeply. To know the scriptures is to read God's autobiography. You may say it may be a little pompous to write an autobiography, but what is his autobiography? But a revealing of the way he patiently and steadfastly and graciously loves a people who constantly reject him, who are constantly unfaithful to him. I think one of the most significant arguments that God gives centers around his faithfulness to a spouse, a bride, his people, who are constantly struggling with unfaithfulness. And his instructions to us, all of his commands, center around this concept of how to be faithful to him. And so when God describes himself as a jealous God, it's not in the sense of an insecure, needy person. It's in this full-orbed concept of a compassionate husband who longs to love his wife and have his wife love him faithfully. Who longs to have a spouse who will love them fully and understand their goodness. But there are many people around us today, just like in Paul's time, who would want us to believe that religion is about being good. That religion at its purest, and it doesn't matter what ultimately is behind it, what God at its purest, religion is about making better people. And nothing could be further from the truth of what Christianity is than that. God wants us to be good lovers of him, to know him, and to know the way that he is a good lover of us, because he knows and made us. And so Paul grounds his argument in the very creation story that tells us that the things God gave us are good. And what are the false teachers teaching? They're teaching a need to abstain from certain things. I'm in verse 3. They forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving. They forbid marriage and require abstinence. He calls it a form of asceticism, a practice of self-control, that looks good on the surface, perhaps. You have mastery over these things that oftentimes take mastery over us. But Paul says, if you look at how God made things and made human beings to interact with these things, this form of self-control has an appearance of wisdom, but is ultimately set against God. In his words, it derives from deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons, and it is promoted through the insincerity of liars who are hard-hearted, who don't love God or other people. And it looks good on the surface, but there's something insidious behind it. And the insidiousness behind it is that it calls into question the goodness of what God made. What are those things? Marriage and food. Now listen, all of us understand that probably two of the biggest temptations in life when things aren't going well are an abuse of sex and an overeating of food, a misuse of food. These are things that can quickly take control of us as people. They harden our own hearts, but they also consume us. And the ascetics here are saying, if you just get control, mastery over these things, you will have what? Happiness and fulfillment in life. That happiness and fulfillment in life is escaping the fleshly desires so that you can enter into some type of spiritual, ethereal state where you don't have bondage to these things anymore. And again, oftentimes this passes as a form of Christianity in many circles. If you can just be diligent enough to conquer these things, then you'll be happy and experience true spiritual bliss. But God says, Christ entered the flesh to remind us that God made us in the flesh and gave us those desires. And those desires are good if they're used for the right purposes. And so when we become gluttonous, or when we allow lust to reign in our lives, we've allowed those things which are good to consume us. But when we avoid them altogether, we deny God's goodness and his ability to consume us. And I want us to see this godliness as this: God consuming who we are. Our thoughts, our actions, our habits, our desires, our Sunday, our Monday, our Tuesday, our Wednesday, our Thursday, our Friday, our Saturday, every day, all the time, God consuming who we are. And in doing that, we don't escape the world and enter into some type of ethereal existence. We enter into the world with a clearer understanding of how God made the world and how we're to interact with the world and how life functions by his design. But also understand that there are constantly forces around us that are trying to argue that's not true, that God is not there. Remember that quote? It comes from an old French poem, Baudelaire, quoted in the movie The Usual Suspects. The greatest trick the devil ever played was convincing you he didn't exist, or convincing the world he didn't exist. C.S. Lewis picks up on these themes when he's writing the Screwtape Letters, an instrumental book on in my own conversion when I was in high school and early college years. If you haven't read the Screwtape Letters, find a copy and read it. The story is a story that is an imaginary master demon writing to an apprentice demon, maybe a little bit like Paul writing to Timothy, an apprentice, and instructing this apprentice on how to lead this one particular man away from God and away from the faith. Lewis opens his book by giving this warning. The danger in writing this type of book, and we've seen it played out in many places, is that we start seeing demons around every corner. And we become fearful of spiritual warfare in an unnatural and unhelpful way. But again, on the opposite end of the spectrum, the opposite air falling off the horse on the other side is to deny the existence of demons and spiritual forces altogether. The book points out how this demon subtly gets in this man's mind. And one of the things that I remember most from that book is the man decides he's going to go to church. And this apprentice demon thinks all is lost. He's downcast that he's failed his task. And the master demon says, "Not at all. Not at all." Just put in his mind as he's sitting in the chair, in the pew, the ugliness of the hat to the woman in front of him. The annoying habits of the children in the row across from them. The hypocrisy of the man sitting in the front who he knows life doesn't measure up to how he's presented himself on Sunday. All of these other things that subtly undermine our faith in who God is that we base on who other people are. But what Paul is telling Timothy is set your mind on godliness. Understand who God is, and it will equip you to be able to love other people, including the woman with the ugly hat and the parents with the annoying kids and the hypocrite that sits on some other row, in a way that might transform their lives as well as yours. Lewis, in this subtle way, actually very overt way, but somewhat surprising way, uncovers so many of our complaints in life and how they center more on ourselves and being self-consumed more than on godliness and being God-consumed. The allure of this asceticism is so great, and I just saw an article this week in the Wall Street Journal about a movie that's coming out. Doubt that I'll see it, but I am curious, called Calvinism. You know what Calvinism is? I don't use the term a lot. It's based on the teachings of John Calvin, of course, the Genevan, the French reformer who ended up in Geneva serving and pastoring and writing, a brilliant theologian, a compassionate theologian, oftentimes criticized for being hard-hearted and full of empty religion, the type that I just described, but instead he is actually full of grace in presenting the gracious God and delighting in God. Calvinism is often abused in various forms, but the writer of this movie and the director of this movie evidently grew up in a home in Grand Rapids, Michigan, a center of Calvinism in the U.S., where he experienced something that was full of ritual and routine, but he experienced as an empty and hard-hearted faith. He presents this movie, and in the article he explains that while he rejected that faith, he's come back to the faith in part because of the ritual and routine that he found to be helpful in life. For example, the observance of the Sabbath, one day in seven, being a day of rest, and including worship on those days. The liturgical flow of the service and how it engages a different part of his mind and is different from the rest of the week. And as I was reading it, I was struck by how all the things he described were completely absent. Or rather, what was completely absent from all the things he described was a genuine relationship with a living God. Nowhere does he mention a living God. It's all about what's serving him well. And it's no surprise that Sabbath observance helps people. Many people throughout history have found that when they try to get rid of the Sabbath, they ultimately implode. The whole idea, the concept implodes on themselves. Even Napoleon tried to do away with the concept of 7-day week and extend the week to 10 days. And found that people couldn't do it. There are these things that are inherent in the creation that we find work, but that are not Christianity. Many people want to look at the Levitical food laws, don't eat pork and other things, and say, well, that was so wise because those things were more prone to disease and they didn't keep as well. But that whole argument falls apart when you look at the full list and you realize that other things didn't keep well as well. And the reason that he gave those food laws was to communicate to human beings in language and in concepts that were understandable to human people at that time, that there were things that were clean and things that were unclean. That there was a separateness between things that were holy and things that are unholy. And that while we as humans are unclean and unholy, that God has made a way for us to be holy by giving us salvation that comes through Christ in His giving us His righteousness and His holiness and taking our unholiness, our uncleanness, and bearing the weight of it on the cross. It is in this personal relationship and interaction that God comes down to earth and reveals the significance of who He is and the relationship with Him, and puts a nail in the coffin of those who promote forms of asceticism. Whether it was the Pharisees in Jesus' time, or these false teachers in the city of Ephesus, or those who promote a false religion that is absent of living God, Paul says this from Colossians 2, "These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh." Don't you see, when we give up some things, the flesh, like a balloon, is just going to pop out in another place, and it's going to work in your heart to desire something else. And so even the greatest ascetics oftentimes find themselves having to withdraw from life altogether. Because when we're in the rub of real relationships is when we realize just how sinful we are. When we've isolated ourselves like hermits, we can fake it and convince ourselves at least, and sometimes even other people, that we're doing pretty well. But the Christian life calls us to the creation ordinances, which are to get married, to have a family, to raise children, to make mistakes when you're raising those children, to enjoy the good food God has given us, not to overindulge in it, but not to neglect it altogether. And when we see the good things that God has given us and live into those, we can better understand the significance of the reconciliation that Jesus has won in His work on the cross. How powerful it is to answer a question that asceticism can never answer. Now, I want to close in this and just say, this is not let go and let God. This is not let go and let God, but rather the call pushes us into life, pulls us into life, and gives us this charge to train ourselves, to work hard. The ancients valued the gymnasium, where they would train both mind and body. And those are the words that Paul's using here. Gymnasium and gymnastics, the training in the gymnasium, work mind and body toward these things. Word. Word, faith. That's a crazy place to lose your place, isn't it? The five things that he lists when he says to Timothy, watch your behavior. Speech, verse 12, speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. All these things take hard work. We don't just get them by letting go of things. We devote ourselves to the study of the word and to doing good things. We devote ourselves to pressing into relationships and love and genuine love. And we devote ourselves to trusting God even when it doesn't look like God is at work or going to be faithful. And we even work hard toward purity. And I think this word speaks to both issues of sex and lust, marriage, food and overindulgence, but all kinds of other lusts of the flesh where we take good things that God has given us and we make them ultimate things in our mind. And we try to find fulfillment in those things, but ultimately hand over the control in our lives to other things. That's exactly what Adam and Eve did in the garden. God said, you can have all these trees, all the fruit of all these trees. Eat them. They're all good for you. But the one you can't eat from, what did they say? That's the one I want. The fruit is good, and all these other trees, but that's the one I want. What Paul is trying to tell Timothy and telling us all to avoid is the temptation to see the one thing that we can't have, that God said, don't do this. And what it does to us when we believe that lie that comes from the demons and the spiritual forces first and is promoted by other people and don't believe the promises and truth of God. That's a good place to stop. Let's pray, and we'll continue on these themes of godliness over the next few weeks and look at how Christ has fulfilled those promises and who God is. Father, thank you that you have shown us yourself. That while you are spirit, you have revealed yourself throughout history to your people. And in Christ, the Son of God, second person of the Trinity, you have taken on human flesh and shown us the dignity and beauty and identity you have given us as those made after your image, mind and body, and who you delight to know and to be known by. Will you bless us and help us to live into this truth this week? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.